I'll make just a couple of announcements. We're continuing to look for billboards everywhere. If you'd like to help, you can help financially. Or maybe you are from a country or have family or friends somewhere in a country that you could contact in order to see if there's any possibility for us to advertise there. That's how it has happened a lot. One person will be from a certain country and they speak the language and they know how to deal with the advertising companies in their nation. And it's been a big help. We will not have any evening meeting tonight due to snow. Also, if anyone's interested in doing a delivery run of Family Radio tracks, we're still trying to get that together. Let us know. Or if you have a van that you'd like to, or you would permit us to use for this delivery of those tracks, please let us know. Tonight, 9 o'clock, Lord willing, we'll be on Pal Talk. This is something I just recently found out. You do not need to download software to join us. You can just go paltalkexpress.com. And then that'll take you to the rooms, and you can pick Christianity and then E-Bible Fellowship and join us. And I think you have as much ability to speak and text and to communicate with everyone as those that downloaded the software. Okay. Let's pray for Family Radio's gospel outreach to the world, and as we're coming down to the wire. And please pray for the Ireland trip coming next week, a week from tomorrow. Lord willing, a team of 20 will be headed to Ireland. And pray for those in Nicaragua that did receive the tracks. Pray for Terry Johnson and his family. Terry has he's not doing well this past week, and from what I understand, he's in the hospital. They're doing tests. He needs prayer, and also for the family, the Johnson family. This is just a follow-up. Last week, we told you about Marshall on the Project Jonah trip. He was arrested by the Cameroon police, and they've released him. So he's out of their custody, and Project Jonah team is continuing on bringing the gospel in Africa. Before we open it up, I'd like to just mention something that Maria told me. She was on the trip to Nicaragua, and I want to mention it because it's very encouraging. Her and her sister, who are both, they're both originally from Bolivia, so they speak the language, were positioned in a market where there were streams of people. They were like across from one another, and people were taking the tracks. But a vendor came next to Maria's sister, Irene, and with a loud voice, he was saying, "Don't take this, don't take this. No man knows the day or hour. They're heretics." He kept saying that for about a half hour, very loud, letting everyone know who was walking by, "Don't take this." And then Maria said her sister noticed he got quiet. He got quiet, and she looked over, and he was reading the track. And then, almost immediately, he changed, and he said, "Take this track. These people are warning us about Judgment Day. Take it, take it." And he was just as loud and just as insistent in saying that as he was when he was saying it was heresy and no man knows. And I just thought that was great, because we hear so often people will quickly, jump to a conclusion and say, "No man knows." Well, God's in control, and he can change anyone in a second, like he did the thief on the cross. He can give a new heart and a new attitude and a new mind very quickly. I thought that was great. Nicaragua was sounds like it was a special trip. They had a mobile billboard. It was like a billboard on a truck, about the size of a regular billboard. It was both sides and ends of the billboard said May 21 Judgment Day, and they drove it around Managua, many places as they were handing out tracts, and they would also blow the shofar horn because the mobile billboard had a sound system. It was really loud, and they had a very good reaction to that and a reception of the tracts. All right. I'm going to begin with some comments, questions that people have made after reading the May 21 tract or hearing about it. Feel free, you can raise your hand if you have anything here on Pal Talk.
New Year's Eve.
New Year's Eve?
Also in New York City.
Okay, if anyone here is interested in handing out tracts New Year's Eve, New York City, Times Square, see Gary after. If you're on Pal Talk and you're interested, write Bob a note, and he can pass it on to Gary. Okay, the first person writes from Hamilton, New Jersey, and says, I read my Bible. I don't see where it is written Jesus is coming May 21, 2011. Can you make the light for me, or can you help me to see it? And, of course, it doesn't say in a verse in the Bible that Jesus is coming May 21, 2011. The Bible doesn't say a lot of things directly. And sometimes when the Bible does say things directly, people get mixed up and they think they know what the Bible's saying and they don't. For instance, in 2 Peter 3, here's very straightforward and plain. That's what many in the churches teach. You read the Bible, you look for the plain meaning and seek no other meaning. Just the plain meaning of Scripture. 2 Peter 3 says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And what do we learn from that? Well, God's not willing that any person should perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's another verse that the churches wrongly understand. And if you take these verses as they seemingly indicate that God wants every human being not to perish and that all should come to repentance, then we come up with the conclusion that he's a weak God. That he's not powerful at all. That there are things God would want, that he would will. It's his wish. Oh, if only everyone would repent. If only everyone would come to me. And yet he can't do anything about it. He just can't interfere, or he doesn't have the strength to grab a hold of a person and bring them to himself. Now, the churches won't say it that way. They won't come out and say, we're teaching that God is weak. But in effect, they are. Because God, the God of the Bible, is all-powerful and almighty. And if he wants someone not to perish, if he wants someone to repent, he'll perform it, won't he? That's what it says in John 6. In verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one will come to God on God's terms unless the Father draws him. That word draw is a forceful word. When the Apostle Paul was in the temple, and they thought he had brought Gentiles, the Jews thought he had brought Gentiles in the temple, they drew him out of the temple. And they weren't concerned about hurting him or physically. They wanted to kill him. So they grabbed him and they violently pulled him out of the temple very forcefully. And God is indicating that's how he saves a sinner. That's how he begins to lead a man to himself. He grabs him, whether that person wants to or not, and he brings him closer and closer, and he draws him to himself unto salvation. That at God's own timing, he'll grant that person salvation. And that's that fits with everything the Bible teaches. Jesus also said in John 15:16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." So there's the choice. It's not your choice or my choice. It's God's choice to save whom He will save. If you read 2 Peter 3:9, it sounds like, well, poor God. Poor God. He wants everyone to repent and be saved, but He can't do anything about it. No, it's a misreading, because that's how God wrote the Bible. Seems very straightforward, very plain, but in order to understand 2 Peter 3:9, you have to look at everything else, and we find man is dead in sin. Man cannot come to Him as God prescribes they should, in the way they should, and therefore God intervenes, and that's why He had to elect a people to Himself. He predestinated a certain number before the foundation of the world to become saved. And so we can't look in the Bible for specific verses, especially about Judgment Day, when God indicated it was His plan to seal up the Word till the time of the end. And how could He seal it up if there were such a verse, turn to this chapter, this book, this chapter, and there it is, May 21, 2011, Judgment Day. People who bring that up, and they say, I'll believe you, show me in the Bible where that verse is found. They only say that because they know it's not written in the Bible that way, and it's an excuse, so they don't have to listen, they think. Well, you're saying it's in the Bible. I'm willing to listen. Show me the verse. No, it's not written that way. Okay, you're saying it's not in the Bible. No, we're not saying that. We're saying that you have to understand this like everything else that the Bible has to say. You have to check all the Bible to find all the information to arrive at a conclusion. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah 28 says in verse 9, "Whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine?" Doctrine is teaching. May 21, 2011 is a doctrine. Jesus being God in the flesh is a doctrine. God being a triune God is a doctrine. It's the truth of the Bible. And God here is saying, okay, who will I teach knowledge? Who will I make to understand doctrine? In other words, this is how God's going to explain a person is able to understand doctrine. "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." And then if you do that, you take this precept or this law or this word, this verse, and go over to this other precept, and you check out the whole Bible, line upon line, very hard work. You have to be diligent. And God also has to open up your eyes. And if you follow this, and then you make sure your conclusion, whatever it is, fits perfectly and harmonizes with everything, then you can have a right doctrine. What's another way of saying precept upon precept? Compare Scripture with Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 2 says in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God, knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Like Matthew 24:36 says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. Of course not. We don't know anything. We don't know anything. We don't know anything about the Bible or spiritual things. Who knows the things of God, which would be His Word, but the Spirit of God? Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels, but the Father. God is Spirit. He knows, that is, He knows every doctrine. He knows all the Scripture and all of its meaning. But, we don't even know ourselves perfectly, because there's a subconscious within us. We know ourselves better than anyone else can know us, but still, we don't have perfect understanding of our own self, and we definitely don't know hardly anything about others, about other people, even the closest of people. We can think we know them, but in reality, we don't. And this is why someone will go crazy and they'll kill some people. And then they talk to their neighbors or their family members. Whoa, I don't know where that came from. He was such a quiet, nice guy. Well, nobody knew him, did they? Because who knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man within him? Who knows the things of God, the Bible, except God Himself? And if God wants to reveal it, as it says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And that means we can understand doctrine because God gives us His Spirit that leads us into truth. And now at this time, the Holy Spirit is leading us into all truth, as He said in fourth Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, precept upon precept, line upon line. Now, that's God's direction for coming to a truth. It's lazy and it's superficial and it's basically skimming the Bible. When someone goes to any verse, but say Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour knoweth no man. And then they take what appears to be the obvious conclusion and they say, this is what the Bible says, you're going against it. Well, did you check that? Did you check that conclusion with everything in the Bible? I'd say 100% have not who say that. Because if they did, they'd find there's a lot of information in the Bible that indicates you can know, you will know, God's people will know at the time of the end. And the problem is that, we're hearing from many individuals that are professed Christians in the churches. But the problem is, with this, as with everything else, they don't have a right understanding of the Bible. How many people say, no man knows a day or hour, and they have other kinds of Gospels? We don't normally take that into account, but Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Catholics, charismatic churches, Gospel after Gospel that is added or subtracted from the Word of God, and they're all saying in unison, no man knows a day or hour. Well, you don't have the Gospel right, first of all. You don't know how God saves. You have a free will Gospel. You don't know that the Bible is, and the Bible only is the Word of God. You've added to it. You've taken away from it. You think God can still speak in a tongue, in a dream, in a vision. Well, of course you don't know how to understand Matthew 24:36 as God would have His people to realize that, no, you can't understand of yourself, but at the proper time I will open my people's understanding. And then they will realize the day they're in and the very appointed day of judgment. Okay, anyone here have a question or a comment or a pal talk? Let's go to, let's see.
If someone Mm-hmm.
Does he have a question?
Yeah.
Hopeful, you have your hand raised. Please go ahead. Post your question. Is it posted?
No.
Okay, let's go to one more question here.
There we go. Please explain, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended in Isaiah 60:20.
Isaiah 60, verse 20. Well, I'll read it, but I'm not really familiar with some of the things in this chapter. It says in verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's back up. Back up to 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but Jehovah shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for Jehovah shall be thine everlasting light in the days of thy mourning, with a U, like sorrow, the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Well, here God is speaking about May 21 and thereafter, the eternal existence, the eternal life of His people in heaven. The Bible says, or Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, that are sorrowful, because they're sorrowing now for a short period of time. But what does God say about mourning? I will turn their mourning into dancing. That is rejoicing and happiness. There's sorrow involved in bringing the gospel to the world and the reproach that accompanies it and seeing our families fail to understand it. There's a mournfulness. But then God saves an individual. And in this case, he's bringing His people into heaven to fulfill everything the Bible has declared, all the promises of God in the Bible, and their mourning is done. Now, the dancing of those that are joyful or rejoicing now in the world is then turned to mourning, because it's the reverse. There's 5 months of torment, which actually is a word that indicates sorrow, intense sorrow. And that's what, remember the rich man in that parable in the Gospel of Luke. God points that out in Luke 16. After Lazarus dies, then rich man dies. He's buried, and hell is a reference here to the grave, as if someone in the grave could speak. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. It's reversed. It's reversed. That, eat, drink, and be merry is the world's attitude. Have fun while you can. Just party. And the world does that to a great degree. And so their rejoicing comes to an end. Their comfort comes to an end. On the other hand, God's people, They're living according to the dictates, the statutes of the Word of God. And in the world's eyes, they're lowly esteemed and so on. And so there was affliction and tribulation. And yet now that's all changed as they are taken up into heaven. And now God comforts His people, typified by Lazarus. But I think there's a verse that directly speaks about the sun, as it was there in Isaiah 60. In Revelation 21, it says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And that's God taking His people into heaven. And that would be what Isaiah 60 verse 20 is referring to. "Thy sun shall no more go down. Jehovah shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Okay? Yes?
Chris, I wondered, in John 15, verse 26, where Jesus is saying, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And then again over that was John 14, I'm sorry, verse 26.
Is that the verse you want to look at, John 14?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, let's read it again. John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." And we were just looking at how God teaches.
In chapter 15, in verse 26,
Well, that's what we assume. You're right. And the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was poured out in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And that's why if we go to John 16, or 4th Gospel, chapter 16, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." Now, that's Christ who's speaking. What does He mean? He has many things to say, but you can't bear them now. Well, we've learned a lot of what He had to say. The end of the church age, Christ being slain as a lamb before the world began, the very day of judgment, the whole judgment plan of God, annihilation, etc., etc. Information that God put in the Bible, but He sealed it up till the time of the end. He did not want the church to carry around the burden of knowing Judgment Day would be 20 centuries or 15 centuries or 10 centuries in the future, and so on, so they couldn't bear them. And Christ did give the Word. He is the Word. And God is just basically using this wording here to express that at the end, He will unloose or loosen these things. Then verse 13, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." All truth. Well, now we know it's not 33 AD and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost. Did the Holy Spirit guide the churches into all truth? Just ask them about baptism. And you'll get how many different teachings on baptism or on salvation. Some say you believe, you accept Christ, you're baptized. And actually, doctrine after doctrine, the churches were opposing one another. That's why there's so many different denominations. They were not guided into all truth. We've realized that we also were holding on to some of these things, that they were wrong. They're erroneous. We didn't have a right understanding of hell.
I guess what I'm getting at was restrained before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Because we know that the Holy Spirit was in the world, but when it was sent in a big way on Pentecost, when it was poured out,
well,
was there not as much Holy Spirit on the earth?
Well, it was restrained in the sense that God was dealing with Israel. He was dealing with the corporate body was the nation of Israel, and he did not give them a command that we find where they were to go into the world with the gospel, and that was God's purpose. He wanted Israel in order to bring forth His word, and the Messiah would come through Israel. He wanted them not to have a worldwide focus, but then the church age began. And the plan was evangelize the world, get the Bible into all the world. But we've learned also that even though God expanded the gospel into all the world, that not very many, in a sense, were saved throughout the church age. It's only now at the very end, God has saved the best for the last, that He's saving the great multitude, and the sum total will probably be about 200 million out of the whole history of man. And the indicators are that the vast majority of that 200 million are being saved now in this little season. Let's look at a verse in Isaiah also, Isaiah chapter 11. Because we do tend to think that when Christ is speaking of the Holy Spirit coming, that it's pointing to what happened in Acts 2. But actually, in many of the cases, he's talking about our day. In Isaiah 11, verse 11, "And shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people." He sent the Holy Spirit out first century AD, and now if we're in the latter rain, or we could call it the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or we could call it the second jubilee, where God is stretching forth His hand to recover the remnant, that is to save them. Also, take a look at Habakkuk chapter 2, and it says in verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what He will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." And that's the believers as watchmen. Our task is to be a watchman, checking the Bible. And that's what believers were to do. This is a perfect description of what Jesus meant when He said, "Watch therefore." You're waiting to hear from God. "I will watch to see what He will say unto me." And then verse 2, "And Jehovah answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Now, is there anything we can do to that verse to make it a little bit more understandable? What's coming? What is this it? What is this thing? He. Personal pronoun, right? You can use he, she, or it, depending on the context. Here, the translators pick the word it, and it's wrong. We know it's wrong, absolutely, because one of these verses is quoted in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." All right? See that verse? Now go back to Habakkuk 2. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Very, very same statement as in Hebrews 10. Only the pronoun in Hebrews 10 says He. And that's correct. Because it's referring to the Holy Spirit. It's actually reversed. And this is how God does it. When we read about faith in Hebrews 10, in verse 38, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say His faith as it does in Habakkuk. The just shall live by His faith, because we're saved by the faith of Christ. So, in that case, we go to Habakkuk to understand Hebrews a little bit better. But when it comes to the one who will come, we go to Hebrews to see that the pronoun should have been masculine, He. I'll read it again. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, He shall speak and not lie. Though He tarry, wait for Him, because He will surely come. He will not tarry. He will speak. The Holy Spirit will speak at this time of the end. And that's exactly what's going on. So we do read those verses that you brought up in the fourth gospel, we see how it didn't fit in 33 AD that the Holy Spirit led the churches into all truth. And so it's actually pointing to our day. Again, fourth gospel or John 14:26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Why bring it to our remembrance? Because it's already there. It's already in the Bible. We've read it. We just didn't remember it in the sense of understanding it correctly. But then when God opens our eyes, oh yeah, that verse, that fits. I understand that now. That's how God wrote the Bible. And so it's at this time the Holy Spirit is leading us into all truth. You mean we have 100% truth about all things? Yes. Yes. As far as everything God wanted us to know, whatever knowledge that God intended for His people to know, we will, by May 21, have 100% information. I think we're pretty close to that number right now. But by the end, the Holy Spirit will have guided us into all truth. Okay. Anyone else?
EJ, please post your question. Or ETDR. Please explain 1 John 5:17.
1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, that is hard to understand, because what does the Bible say about sin? The wages of sin is death. Is there a sin that you can commit? Everybody would be running for that, wouldn't they? I want that sin I can get away with. I won't die if I do that sin. What sin is that? Well, we have to look at the context here. 1 John 5 says in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's the key. The sin that's unto death, don't bother praying for them, because it's the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said in Mark 3, there's never forgiveness for anyone who were to commit that sin. But all other sin, now that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a sin unto death. In a sense, there's no recovering from it at all. That's it. But all other sin, and the Bible indicates a great amount of sins, all manner of blasphemies, all manner of iniquity, transgressing the law of God, lying, stealing, cheating, you name it, is potentially forgivable. God could potentially forgive all those sins of any individual from our perspective. And so that sin is not unto death, but the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unto death. Now, I think we have to talk a little bit about what the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is. Yes, Doris. I'm sorry? That's a good question. It's kind of what I wanted to look at. Let's go to Mark 3. And it says in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." People can curse God. They can curse God, and they have. And they've shaken their fist at God. And very angrily sinned against him. Well, you could be possibly forgiven of that sin, of any sin. God is merciful, extremely merciful, and he can forgive any sin. But here's an exception. Verse 29, "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." The word danger in another place is translated guilty. Is guilty of eternal damnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. So they, the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, they said that he was of Beelzebub. They said that Jesus was of the devil. And yet, what about Paul? What about the Apostle Paul? What did he think of Christ? What did he think of the Christians? He went around hailing men and women, and Paul says, as God moves him to say it in Timothy, "I was before a blasphemer." He was a blasphemer, and he obviously thought this was not of God. These Christians and Christ were not of God. If it's not of God, who's it of? Now, but Paul was saved. God saved him. Why didn't he commit the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? How could God save Paul and many others? And yet, here Jesus says, the reason they have never forgiveness, they've sinned against the Holy Spirit, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Well, again, the key is that verse in 1 John 5. "I do not say that you should pray for it." What does that remind us of? But what we read in Jeremiah, as God is bringing judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, he tells us not to pray. In Jeremiah 7, I think, in verse 16, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Don't pray for these people. Does God tell us not to pray for anyone? Is there anyone we shouldn't pray for? The Bible says pray without ceasing. And normally God indicates pray for your family, pray for your friends, pray for your enemies, pray for everybody. Why here don't pray for these people? That's the answer. That here God is indicating, look, you can pray for individual loved ones that are in the church. You never stop praying for them. You can pray for the pastor, that God would open his eyes. You can pray for anyone. However, we're not to pray for the gospel that the church is bringing, because there's no possibility it can be a blessing that God will use it to save anyone. We're not to pray for the ministry of the church, for the missions of the church, for the work of the church. We're to pray that God open their eyes and they get out of the church. But we're not to pray along those lines and the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, as God gave this instruction to the Jews, to Jeremiah, regarding historically the nation of Judah. God is instructing us today. Same thing with the church. Don't pray for the church because he's not there. He's not going to bless the arm of the church. And that means that the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not an individual sin. It's not a sin that an individual person commits, because that's blasphemy. If someone says or thinks, does anyone really think that if a person's out there and they're convinced that Jesus is of Satan, that God won't ever save that individual? He won't have mercy on that person? People say that if you go to Salem and you see the witches and warlocks, they would say that in a minute. Is there no hope for them? There's hope for every human being. There's hope for every person. And God doesn't tell us not to pray for any human being, but he does tell us not to pray when he has brought an entity, national Israel or the corporate church, under judgment, and he has departed from them. Therefore, there is no salvation in Israel of old or in the church today, and it's useless praying. There's no point to pray for the ministry of the church, but we can pray for any individual person, and that way we have everything fit. We know that we can pray for any human being, but we do not pray for the work of, or the ministry of the churches and congregations. All right, does anyone here have anything? Yes, Connie. 21. 1 John 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Well, we have to back up. It says in verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's where the word assurance comes from. Do you have assurance of salvation? Do you know if you're saved? Like it says in 1 John 2, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So that is telling us that it is possible to know that you're a child of God or a believer. And 1 John 3 is getting into the same topic. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So, these verses are encouraging, because we could fall into a sin like David, and we can say, there's no way I'm saved, to ourselves. Look what I did, as David committed adultery, as he was involved in killing Uriah the Hittite and other sins. And David is moved by God, but still he's writing Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Because he's doubting. He's doubting his own salvation. Look what I did. And that's what sin brings. It brings confusion and doubt and trouble of mind. But, you know, thankfully, salvation is of the Lord and it's not us. If it rested on our decision, if it rested on our acceptance of God, and then if we lost that belief that the church says it takes to become saved, if we sinned and then we thought, oh, I'm not saved, therefore you're not believing, well, if someone's a true child of God, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God will have saved that person whether they think it or not. In other words, someone can go right to May 21. And I don't know if anybody will, but it's possible. Someone could go right to May 21 not knowing, even thinking, because of my sin, I'm not going to be saved. I'm not going to be taken into heaven. And God might save them. He might save them. It doesn't matter on their belief. And even though, of course, you know, if we're in a continuing state of sin, then it's pretty obvious we're not saved. And we shouldn't have any confidence that we're saved. But you wanted to know about the next verse. So if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. And it's possible God gives a new heart and a new spirit, and our heart would not condemn us in that sense. Yes, all the way in the back.
To doubt the person's mind that they are actually keeping that commandment of the Bible. So every word that's in the Bible, what you're saying there, if a person does not believe that, then they are not keeping the commandment. So they are probably don't have the Holy Spirit that would help them to understand that.
Well, you know, the Bible is indicating at this time that the people of God, the ones that God has saved, will know time and judgment. Now, will they know it perfectly? No, they don't have to know it perfectly. They don't even have to know how to figure it out. Like, for instance, say a billboard in a country in Africa goes up and it says May 21, 2011, Judgment Day. And God uses that to grab a hold of an individual who has never known anything about the gospel. Maybe he's a Muslim or whoever. And God saves that person. And that person believes. They just believe it. They couldn't explain how it's so and going to the Bible. But they have been given faith. And you know, it doesn't have to be a perfect faith, but God has given them understanding. Like the Ninevites, when they heard the message from Jonah, they believed. They believed it, but they couldn't prove it. They couldn't prove it. They only believed God, as we read, that He had sent Jonah. It's the same thing today, that God's people will understand these things, and we only say that because the rest of the Bible indicates it. Anyone else? Peter? Peter's 27. Please, go ahead. Post your question.
How many Gospels are there?
Well, there's one. There's one gospel. If we go to Galatians chapter 1, it says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So there's only one true gospel, and that's what the Bible teaches. It's the truth of the Word of God. However, perversions of the gospel, adding works to grace, they're everywhere. They're all over the place. But there's only one gospel that saves, and that's the truth of the Bible. And that gospel can be known by following God's methodology to compare Scripture with Scripture and making sure the conclusions harmonize and fit with all the Bible, and then we can be sure that this is the true gospel. And by the way, God's in control of the gospel, isn't He? God's the one who determines what the gospel is, not us, not the church. The church thinks that they're the pillar and ground of the truth, but actually it's the living God who is the pillar and ground of the truth. And at times, God can make, what's the best way of putting it? God can change something in His Word. Like, for instance, as He opened up the understanding of Paul, that the Gentile, or Peter, that the Gentiles were to come in. And what did Peter say? What was Peter's reaction as God showed him the unclean animals on a sheet and lowered them three times? Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Because God had said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No, nothing common or unclean has ever come into my mouth." So Peter is saying, "Look, I'm a good Jew. I've been brought up understanding we're never to eat these kinds of animals." Well, God is saying, "What I have cleansed, call not thou common." I can make a change if I want to. And he did. And he now allowed people to eat unclean animals. And then Peter understood, because a group came from Cornelius, three men, to go to Cornelius, a Gentile's house, and there God poured out the Holy Spirit on them as He had the Jews. And it's God's prerogative, it's His good pleasure. If He wants to make a change, if God wanted to divorce national Israel in the first century, well, all right, He did it. You still have synagogues, you still have a lot of Jewish people who think they're the people of God. They insist they're the ones that are the holy people. They don't recognize that God made a change. If God wants to end the church age, as He did in 1988, well, who is anyone to fight against God? If that's His good pleasure, then why would anyone say, "Not so, Lord, not so"? Or if God wants to indicate that His judgment is to destroy a sinner, to annihilate someone, it's just pride on the part of an individual to say, "Not so, Lord. There must be an eternal place of torment called hell. There must be a place where people suffer forever and ever and ever." Well, no. If God, of course, there wasn't a change there. God just opened up a proper understanding of His judgment plan. But if God is the determiner of the gospel, what He says, we do. He's the master. We're just the servant. Abraham told his servant, "Go to such and such a place and do this and do that," and he went. God tells us to do His bidding and to preach the preaching that He bids us. As He said to Jonah, we can't preach anything more, anything less. This is what the Bible says. And after all, it's His word. And if God wants to reveal now at this time of the end of the world that Christ was slain as a lamb before the world began, well, who are we to fight against it? Who are we to argue with God? You know, let the potsherds of the earth argue with the potsherds, but the pottery better not argue with the potter, with the one who made him. We just accept it. Okay, I think we'll stop here and close with a word of prayer. We're in severe weather warning, so we're not going to have lunch. We're gonna just close like it's an early or a third Sunday, and then we'll be on our way. You might give us a little time to hand out tracts before the snow comes, as I think it's supposed to begin pretty heavily around 3. But let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gospel, which you have brought to us, and we don't know anything of ourselves, and we know nothing about the future. We don't know what tomorrow holds of ourselves, but we do know that You know the end from the beginning, that You know all things. And Father, we would pray that you would open up the eyes and understanding of our family members, of our neighbors, and all we come in contact to, that they would hear this information and take warning, and that they would go to you. That's the only preparation to meet you, is to go to you and cry out, beseeching you for mercy. And we are thankful that you are a merciful God. You're not stingy, but you're gracious and kind and merciful. And you delight in mercy and take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but there is pleasure in saving your people. And Father, we pray that we would not think that there's no hope. There is hope, great hope. And may we not proudly think that way, but help us to be humbled by this information and to come to you and to approach the throne of grace, to find grace to help in time of need. Father, we pray you be with people that are traveling far, and be with the Project Jonah team and the RV caravan and all those that are going into the world at this time with your word. Protect them, strengthen them, and open up a great door and effectual that no man can shut. And we also ask for open doors locally in our area. May you guide us step by step where to go and what to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.